Stephen. Can you see behind me there? What is the website that you see? Familiesatsword.org. Hey, our last time to kind of push that, that's this Sunday. It's already here upon us. One of the first times, this is our third year for this. And the first year they did that video and they went around kind of interviewing people, kind of on the spot reporter asking, how many churches do you think in the valley? And they got all sorts of different numbers. And answer, of course, is one. We just meet at different buildings. And so that's what we get to do this Sunday. So we have about 35 churches participating. And so, come on, you ought to know by now if you're coming. If you are, get signed up at familiesatsoar.org. It's Sunday from 3 to 5:30. And we would love for you to be here with us. And we've got a ton of workers that are going to be helping out, facilitating all of that and registration and getting people. So Scott, Pastor Scott Treadway from Wrench Community is going to be our keynote speaker. And we got New Covenant's worship team is going to be leading us in worship. We have 19 breakout sessions from different pastors and other leaders throughout our valley. And so it's going to be a great time. We have childcare. Even two of those breakout sessions are for kind of teenage, and so it's supposed to be for the whole family, and so we hope you can join us. If so, get signed up. It's only $5 a person, $20 for your whole family, no matter how many is in your family, and so I hope you can be able to participate with us. Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If I can get my pulpit light on just a little bit more, let's pray. We got a team. Part of the team from Belize coming home tomorrow, and the other part's coming home on Saturday, and so let's pray for them. God, we pray that you continue to help the construction guys complete their projects that they have gone there to do. We pray for Pastor Rick and the team working with the police department there and the Belizean Defense Force. Lord, as they get to share different maneuvers and techniques and hand-to-hand stuff and all that good fun stuff. We pray, God, that conversations would be had and relationships would be developed, that they'd be able to share their faith and to be able to exalt your name. And so use those teams, God, we pray, and bring them back safely. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet tonight, open up your word again, and see what you have for us. And so, God, we pray that we would just grab onto these truths and hold them deeply in our hearts. And, God, that we would live them out in our lives. And so, thank you, Lord, for this time of worship. Awesome time of worshiping you, God, because you are so worthy of our praise and honor and our glory. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, glad to see that all of you guys are able to work your DVRs and can put the debate on record, and I wasn't sure what it was going to look like tonight with a big debate going on, and so I appreciate you coming out. Why don't you turn with me to, again, 2 Corinthians 5, where he took the first part of the chapter, and so we're going to take verses 12 through 21, excuse me, 11 through 21. I've entitled it, Crazy Christians. Now, not the ones that see Jesus in the cloud, not those. Not the ones that have found Jesus in the middle of an orange. Not those that have found tortilla Jesus. And my favorite, not those that have found toast Jesus. Okay. I think that one's PowerPoint. Or what do you call it? Photoshop there. But no, so that's not what we're saying. Because I think Jesus kind of goes like this when, you know, looking at all of that. But I've entitled it Crazy Christians because that's what they call Paul here, and I think it's a compliment, at least in the biblical mindset of what they're saying here. I'm talking about the biblically bona fide, crazy, sold out, on fire, for Jesus, wrecking the world kind of Christians. That's the one that's talked about here, especially in verse 13. So we're just going to read it all because we got a short section here, starting in 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For For we do not commend ourselves again to you, Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. I didn't bring a whole bunch of letters of recommendation for Paul. So he's saying, we don't commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, there's our word in the Greek, being crazy. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Then this famous verse in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there is a lot in here to grab onto. Great, great truths as we move through this. So in verse 13 was there where I'm grabbing our title from of this kind of crazy Christian, because some are going to see us that way in our world. To stand beside yourself, it means to stand out of oneself or to stand besides oneself, inferring mental imbalance or to be crazy. I like oftentimes I'll say when we're over in Haiti, moi faut pour Jésus, I'm a fool for Jesus. And you've heard that phrase before. Festus had said to Paul, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. And they even said it about Jesus. They said in Mark 3:21, he is out of his mind. I wonder if it's ever been said of you. People ever think that you're a little bit weird as a Christian? In our day and age, a lot of times, they'll see us as holy. Oh, I see you're holding on to those archaic, puritanical beliefs. You know, what's wrong with you? Now, there are some weird Christians. Okay, so we'll just put those in a different category. They're just weird. And so that's not what we're talking about. We're weird in a good way. We're different. We're unique. We stand out, but hopefully for the right reasons. It's those men who tediously had copied the scriptures. They were radicals, knowing that if they got caught, it's their death. It's those who lit the torch of the Reformation in the 1500s, knowing again, it was going to, their lives are on the line. It's men and women who gave their lives as martyrs, like we read in Hebrews chapter 11, still happening today. It's those who speak openly for Christ. It's those who have given up their lucrative careers to quietly serve the Lord in ministry. And after I thought about that phrase, I added this one. And those who have given up working at a Christian ministry to go back to the secular workforce to re-engage believers. I think it should be celebrated that way also. Those that have sold all to move to a foreign land or a different culture. Men and women of whom the world was not worthy. Yeah, Paul says, fool for Jesus or sound mind for Jesus. Either way, I'm for Jesus. Whether you think I'm crazy or whether you think I'm articulate or whatever it is, I'm for Christ. So we can ask tonight, okay, this kind of crazy Christian, if you desire to be, how do we get tagged or targeted fool for Jesus? Well, I think what I found out here or what I kind of uncovered is Paul's seven simple reminders of God's crazy love towards his children, where we can have that. So what works out good about the things that we're going to talk about here is if you're not saved and you're sitting here tonight or listening in on the radio and contemplating Christianity, he gives some of the greatest just simple building blocks for having a relationship with him. For those of us that have been saved, maybe even saved for a long time, great reminders to kind of checklist as we go through these seven to make sure I'm there so we can kind of be in that Paul's category of those where some in the world might see us as being a little bit crazy. Our first one then, we're crazy Christians by both our fear and love. Here's a couple crazy statements. First one in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That kind of sounds a little scary. The terror of the Lord, match it up to, contrast it with, verse 14, and the love of Christ. The terror of the Lord, the love of Christ. Terror of the Lord, love of Christ. That seems kind of schizophrenic. It's like, what is he saying here? How can he say, oh, this over here, I got the terror of the Lord, and I got his love for Christ. How does that all work together? No context. Verse 10, one of the last things that we read last time as we were coming through this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, we had said, Christians coming before that bema seat, not to see whether they're saved or not saved. Of course they're saved. They're coming in. What's being judged is their works. They're going to be rewarded for the good works, and they're going to suffer loss of reward for those that not. He moves right on from there in verse 11, says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing therefore this healthy, radical fear of God and who he is, and standing before this bema seat one day, it's like, respect it. So how can the Christian prepare for the judgment seat of Christ? And so that's where the terror of the Lord is. It means fear. It's not the sense of being afraid of being clubbed to death by God or whipped by an angry God. It's this awesome reverence that's there, a fear that grows out of respect, that healthy fear of God. This is bugging me to death, so let me bend this out of my mouth here. There we go. Thank you. The fear excited by the thought of standing before the judgment seat of Christ and having one's whole life exposed and estimated, standing before him in that way, as every single work that we've done is being tallied up and totaled and estimated, and that's what he's talking about. And so we look at this and how can such opposite emotions as fear and love dwell in the same heart, and yet we're called to that. Well, here's how. Certainly they're found in the hearts of children who love their parents and yet respect them and their authority. Your children ought to have a healthy respect for their parent. Doesn't seem so much today, but they should, right? That healthy fear and respect of the spank or whatever, the rod, and that healthy fear of mom and dad, and that there's going to be order brought to the home and order brought to the fanny of that little child. That kind of thing, okay? And so with that, but also knowing that in fact there's the love of the parent. Not getting crazy on your kid and spanking out of anger or something like that. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, the psalmist says. And so then looking at the two of these, the second one here, sorry, we dealt with the terror of the Lord. Now we're going to look at the love of Christ in verse 14. What does he mean by that? Well, let's first say what he didn't say here. He didn't say, my love for Christ is what compels me. That is not what Paul says. Absolutely not. I know it's only one letter difference, but it's an important letter, the letter R here. It's not, my love for Christ is what compels me. He's saying, no, it's the love of Christ, meaning the love that Christ has, in fact, for me, that's what compels me. That means to hold together, or press together, or to constrain. It's a pressure that confines and restricts as well as controls. And it's also, we find out in the original language, it's in the present tense, indicating this continual habit of life. The love of Christ is what compels me and pushes me forward. The love of Christ means Jesus' love for us as seen in his sacrificial death. So what compels me, what moves me forward in my Christianity is not because I love God so radically much, I hope I do, I want to love him more, but that's not it. It's when I think back what he did for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. I can never ask for, God, do you love me? I should never ask him that question. I simply need to go back, and that's what keeps being brought out is the cross and his death and burial and resurrection. In the midst of all of that, that's what I simply have to go back to. Go back to that radical love to see that that's what is ultimately going to spur me on in my Christianity to do the things that he desires for me to do. We love him because he first loved us, as it says in 1 John 4:19. It is then his love that empowers us to do what we do. If we're not compelled by the love of Christ, and the love of Christ, probably not in us. The secret love is a love that never shows itself in action. What is secret love? It's like jumbo shrimp, you know, it's one of those kind of things where you can't put those together, right? Secret love? No. Open rebuke is better than secret love, it says in Proverbs 27:5. What is that secret love? Or love carefully concealed and hidden away? It's not true love. Love's got to bring about action. What makes young families head off to the mission field, and what power enables average believers to go into hospitals and lay hands on individuals that have terrible diseases and pray for them? It's the love of Christ that compels them. Let's look at our second one. We're crazy Christians by also maintaining our mission. What is our mission? Well, he spells it out in verse 11. It says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's your job. It's my job to persuade men, women, children. Persuade them with the gospel and his love. Christ has commanded us to spread the gospel to all nations, and we must be obedient. Someone asked the Duke of Wellington what he thought of foreign missions, and his reply was, what are your marching orders? That's our marching orders. That's what we grab onto. This is our mission that he has given us that we better be fulfilling. Whether we be Christian or non-Christian or even anti-Christian, we all try to remote control in hand. We must get involved. We must intervene. We must tell people their lives are not okay. Number three, we're crazy Christians by maintaining our perspective in verse 15 and 16. What's part of that perspective? Well, we ask ourselves, as we saw that, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Why did he die? 1 John 4:9 says that he might live through us, that we might live through him. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, that we might live with him. And then 2 Corinthians 5:15, that we might live for him, through him, with him, for him. Christ died our death for us, that we might live his life for him. That's what he's communicating here. We not only died with him, but we also were raised with him, that we might walk in newness of life. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, it costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things. But to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion. Think about in the beginning, let there be light, and all the creation that was taking place, and all of the animal kingdoms, and just things popping up all over the place throughout our solar system, and all the stars, all these different things. And in the midst of all of that, to the best of our knowledge, it didn't cost him anything. But to convert one rebellious human, it cost him his life, the crucifixion. Let me set up this next quote, knowing that morality is good, moralism is bad. Morality is good, having morals, that's good. Moralism, a little bit different. So as Bill Hybels that said in his book, Christianity's toughest competitor, moralism. That was the title of the book. People, again, thinking that they're pretty good moral people. Sometimes they're the hardest, as you know, to be able to witness to and share your faith with. That they're dirty, rotten sinner, it's kind of easy, you know. It's just like, you're a sinner, I know, you know, and you just kind of start from there. But, you know, a person that said, no, I'm a pretty good person. So in his book, Bill Hybels quotes Ted Turner in a 1993 issue of USA Today. Here's what Ted Turner said. I don't want anybody to die for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends. If that's going to put me in hell, then so be it. Wow. And yet we see the cost that was there for God to be able to save the one individual that's an enmity with him, an enemy of him in rebellion against him. In 1994, Good Friday, of course, being a Friday, fell on a Friday. That's easy. But it also fell on April 1st, known, of course, as April Fool's Day. So, 1994, on Good Friday, happened to be April Fool's Day also. And someone so cleverly put that together and said, when Jesus died on that first Good Friday, truly it was a Good Friday to the one thief, and yet it was April Fool's for the world's greatest fool who rejected Christ's provision of salvation. He missed heaven by 9 words. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Sad. Fourth one here, we're crazy Christians by embracing our newness. Isn't that a great verse, verse 17? Probably maybe one of the first ones that you heard or memorized as a new believer, that we are a new creation, our new creature in Christ. You know, the rabbis used this term to describe those whose sins had been forgiven. All things are become new. Not, I've turned over a new leaf. Not, I am now reformed. Not, I've been rehabilitated. But all brand new and all transformed. Years ago, when I took the Hunter and Safety course, you got to study this little booklet and take the little thing. And I remember one of the questions was, what are the 3 main parts of a rifle? It's lock, stock, and barrel. We even have that phrase, you know, the whole kit and caboodle, or the whole lock, stock, and barrel. We're changed then, lock, stock, and barrel. This transformation, this metamorphosis that takes place in us, not turning over a new leaf, or I'm going to try to do better in that area. We're a new person, a new creation. A dead spirit that laid inside of us has now come to life and is living inside of us now. We're not saved by evolution, but by creation, this regeneration that takes place in our heart that God does, and we credit to Him. You and I, what we can do on our part is get converted, where we're turning from the sin of our way, and we're going now in a new direction. But it's God Himself that regenerates and makes alive that heart inside of us. We're new. We now have a new view of Christ. We now have a new view of people around us. We can see them as sinners for whom Christ died. No longer see them as just friends or enemies or customers or co-workers or Republicans or Democrats. We see them the way Christ sees them, as lost sheep who need a shepherd. We now have a new view of other Christians. We no longer see Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We now have a new view of our value system, relationships, philosophy of life. We're new. I think the best story I've heard of being a new creation is of St. Augustine. Boy, he really had this. In his younger years, he'd indulged in very great sins. After his conversion, I think he got converted when he was 19, if I remember right. After his conversion, he met a woman who had been the share of his wicked follies. She had approached him winningly and said to him, "Augustine," she yells out to him. But he ran away from her with all speed. She called after him, "Augustine, it is I." He turned around and said, "But it is not I. The old Augustine is dead. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus," and just kept beating feet and running. That's good. He sees himself, but it's not me. That's the old Augustine, not the new. Verse 18, now all things are of God. We can't don this new wardrobe ourselves any more than a caterpillar can clip on a set of wings and call itself a butterfly. It doesn't work that way. An inward transformation must take place. A lizard with snorkel gear is not equal to a frog. Make sense? Same here. No one can make this happen. Only God. And Christ invades our life and performs a creative act, a metamorphosis, transformation that takes place. Crazy. Crazy new life. Our fifth one, we're crazy Christians by owning reconciliation. What it says down in verse 18 and 19. It says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. See, he's done it through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. I've done it for you. Be a part of it in someone else's life. Look what he says in 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This ministry of reconciliation. Because of his rebellion, man was the enemy of God and out of fellowship with him. The cross has brought man and God back together again. This word reconcile, to effect a change or to exchange or to change thoroughly. Understand, God does not have to be reconciled to man. It's a sinful man who must be reconciled to God. That's who the call is going out to, be reconciled to God. Understand then, religion is man's feeble effort to be reconciled to God. Can't do it by themselves. So the person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ, and the place where he reconciles us is at his cross. That's how it happens. Our sixth one here, we're crazy Christians by remembering our ambassadorship. I like that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. You know, back in the Roman Empire, there are two kinds of provinces that they had. Senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. Let me explain the difference. In the senatorial, as they were going over and they would take over a city, it would be one of these provinces. The senatorial were made up of a people who were very peaceful, not at war with Rome. They had surrendered. They had submitted themselves, real easy. The imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. So it was necessary for Rome to send more ambassadors to these imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion didn't break out. That's what they were for. That's what, in Paul's time period, what was happening at the time, where he's grabbing this illustration from and now going to take it and put it into the spiritual sense. Since Christians in this world are ambassadors for Christ, this means in the world that the world is in rebellion against God. The world is an imperial then province as far as God's concerned. And he has sent his ambassadors into the world to declare peace and not war. That's you and I. Now, some facts about ambassadors. An ambassador spends their lives on foreign soil. An ambassador is chosen to represent someone. Ambassadors are protected. A nation provides its ambassadors with every need and stands ready to protect him. Yeah, we'll get to the guy 1 month ago, the ambassador who died. Ambassadors are held accountable. They must say what they're told to say. Ambassadors are called home before war is declared. God has yet to declare war on this world, and before he does, he'll pull out his ambassadors. And I think how shameful it was for the U.S. for not protecting our ambassador better in Libya. I don't know all the situations. None of us do. Christopher Stevens on 9/11, saw it all over the news, still continue to hear about it. But it was terrible. I hear it on the news, and I had only heard it a few times in the next 3 or 4 days. And I'm thinking, why isn't this the biggest? That's our ambassador, which the soil that the embassy is on is U.S. soil. That's what you go to war about when you touch our ambassador and treat him in that way. Now, granted, maybe it wasn't their country doing it, but it was just like, it just didn't seem like we were getting upset enough about the way they're treating an ambassador that way. Again, I'm sure there's things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about and stuff, but that's just bad. Just at the end of the day, it's just bad when we can't protect our ambassador like that. But he gives us this, we're sent to a non-peaceful place, and we're coming to bring peace and to talk about the Prince of Peace, how to see peace in our lives, and that's what we ought to be what we ought to be about as ambassadors. I like the story of George Shultz. Back when he was the Secretary of State during the Reagan administration, he kept a large globe in his office. When newly appointed ambassadors had an interview with him, and when ambassadors returning from their post for their first visit with him were leaving his office, Shultz would always test him. This is what he would say. "You have to go over the globe and prove to me that you can identify your country." They'd go over, spin the globe, put their finger on the country to which sent unerringly. When Shultz's old friend and former Senate Majority Leader Mike Mansfield was appointed ambassador to Japan, even he was put to the test. This time, however, Ambassador Mansfield spun the globe and put his hands on the United States. He says, "This is my country." And said the secretary, "I've told that story subsequently to all the ambassadors going out. Never forget you're over there in that country, but your country is the United States. You're there to represent us. Take care of our interests and never forget it. You are representing the best country in the world." Spiritual application, Christians, never forget what country, whatever piece of soil he has placed you on temporarily. First and foremost, you are a citizen in the greatest country ever, heaven. Don't forget that. That's our country. Our seventh one, we're crazy Christians by acknowledging the righteousness of God. Verse 21. "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the righteousness both that God requires and provides in this word that we call justification. One of the greatest verses somebody gave me when I was a new believer and put it in the bottom of my Bible and changed it to my next Bible and to my next Bible and my next Bible, and it's placed right here, I think, in every one of my Bibles. God treats Christ like he lived our life. He treats us as if we've lived his life. Let me say it again. God treated Christ like he lived our life there on the cross. He treats us as if we've lived his life. Treating Christ there on the cross, every one of your sins upon him, that punishment being taken. And on the other hand, us living out our life as if we've lived a perfect life. Because of the righteousness that he's given, because he's made us justified. Wow. This is our simple message, folks, right there in verse 21, of explaining that to others. Know it. Understand it as best you can. Memorize it. Share it, because that's the point. That's what we want and need to get across. We need to tell them this good news. I'll wrap up with this. What does a honeybee do when he finds a field of flowers? When he arrives back at the hive, does he selfishly try to keep its location to himself? Is he afraid the nectar will run out? No, he quickly does a little GPS dance, telling everybody his good news. He explains what it is and how to get there. Soon many are blessed by the much-awaited nectar. What a great example of the bee. I used an illustration when I was just in Haiti at our pastor's conference of the butterfly, the botanist, and the bee. Kind of similar thing. Where, what does a butterfly do? It lands on a flower, and then it just flits to the next flower. Then it just jumps to the next flower. Then it jumps to the next flower. The botanist comes and studies every detail of the flower. The bee goes, dives into the flower, just rolling around in there, getting all of the... pollened all over its legs there and everything else. It went in empty, it comes out full, and it's a great illustration also of how we come to the Word of God. There's some people that just, you know, they play Bible roulette. Ooh, I'll say a verse today, or read a verse today. Whee, and then flit over there, you know, they do that kind of thing. Just kind of flit about, just kind of touch on God's Word a little bit. There's others that just get so into it with every commentary and every microscope, but yet don't live it out in their lives. What we need to do is when we jump into it, we want it to be so a part of it and rolling around it and everything else that we come to it hungry and we leave full each and every time. Let's be the bee, not the botanist, not the butterfly. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we desire to be the right kind of crazy Christians. Lord, those that were in the book of Acts, like the man Jason, where he was accused of turning the world upside down for Christ. I think of John Gotts down in Belize, how he always used that term, wrecking this world for Jesus. God, we don't want to just be the status quo. We want to rise above. We want to be known as that crazy Christian that is just so in love with their God. So loving, just loves just explaining to others who you are, showing others who you are, God, by their life and lifestyle. God, we desire that. Make us crazy Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.
Oh,
I really think if you struggle sharing your faith, or almost see it as a duty or a have to. See, sometimes we're afraid somebody's going to ask us, "Hey, have you ever led somebody to the Lord?" And you're going to have to say, "No," you know, and then be all nervous about it or something like that, or you just, you know, you're going to get into some conversations or something, or you just feel like, "I just got to talk to somebody today. I better just do it because so and so's going to," you know. That's duty, and it just doesn't work that way. I really think the key, Paul just gave us a key that unlocks all of that. And here's where I would just say, just meditate on that. That the love of Christ compels us. It's what he did upon the cross. That's I think, what we have to grab onto. Not how many people did I talk to today, or the different things. If we can just grab that concept and understand it fully, of what truly Jesus did for us on the cross, I guarantee it's just going to come flooding out of our lives. We're going to be so enamored by that. We're going to be so empowered by that. That is what's going to be that compelling factor, to where you're just going to get in any conversation at any time, and you're going to want to talk about it, because that's an incredible aspect of love like none other. And so, struggling, witnessing, or whatever, come back to the cross. Come back to that place and say, "God, I need to own that. I need to understand that better. Help me understand that better." I think that's really the key right there. Let's grab onto that. Hey, before you leave, if anybody needs prayer, come on up. We always have some ladies up here and some guys or find a neighbor in the pew and just say, "Hey, I need some prayer for this." But get prayer before you go. God bless you. Have a wonderful evening. God bless.